Well, good morning. It is a joy for us to be here. Thank you for letting us hijack your service a little bit. So I apologize for my parents in a lot of ways. So no, I thank you for ministering to them. And it's really, I think, an encouragement to know that all over the planet right now, there are faithful followers of Jesus submitting to his word. And, you know, we face uncertain cultural times in our own culture, but it is just a joy to know that you can get on a plane and fly halfway across the country and find worshipers of Jesus. And it's a huge blessing. And I do thank you for taking care of, we call them pops. So there you go, pops. And I also apologize for some of the grandkids' stories. I'm responsible for half of those, but there you go. It is our goal this morning to worship and to exalt God, and the primary way we're going to do that in the next 40 minutes is to read the Bible together, to try to understand it, to try to figure out what it means for us today, and why it matters today. And I think hopefully there's a message here in the book of Jeremiah that will be both challenging for us and also encouraging for us. So let's do this. Let's pray together and ask God to bless our time as we open the Bible. So would you bow your heads with me, please? Father, we pause again this morning. We've exalted you in song, singing about your relentless love. Lord, singing about the cross and the provision you make for us in Jesus. We praise you and exalt you that you save sinners, and we are a testimony to that very fact. Lord, we thank you that you have not left us to wander, that you have spoken to us in your word, and what a precious gift it is. We ask now for your help as we open the Bible together. Please give us wisdom and insight. Teach us by your Holy Spirit. Convict us of sin. Instruct us in faith. And Lord, as we encounter you in these verses, we ask that you would change us again by your Spirit. We know it's his work. We are entirely dependent on you this morning. We acknowledge that, confess that. We want to exalt you now as we submit ourselves to your word. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, the title alone shocked me. I was recently reading an article, it was a blog, and you probably are in the same situation as we are on the East Coast, and of course it's not unique from a cultural standpoint, just being a Christian in our culture, being kind of in shock as to what's going on around us, and yet it shouldn't come as a shock, because we recognize there are causes behind the cultural shift that we have experienced. Anyway, I'm reading this article, but the title just got me, it just shocked me. The title of the article was this: I Will Never Repent for Being Homosexual. And I thought, as shocking as the for being homosexual part is, what really is shocking, because the article was written by someone who claimed to be a follower of Jesus, what's really shocking is the clause, I will never repent. I think if we ever get to a place where we can utter the sentence, I will never repent, and then finish it with anything that the Bible clearly describes as sin, we're not in a good place. We're in trouble. It's basically a situation of moral failure. And yet on a variety of issues, that's right where we find ourselves in this country. We find a growing segment of American Christianity saying, I refuse to repent for, and fill in the blanks, not just one issue, many issues. I refuse to repent. I'm not going to do it. The refusal of American Christians to repent is a terminal spiritual disease. Now, many of us, we wouldn't doubt that, you know, we live in a land filled with sinful people. We are. We struggle with sin. We praise the Savior. We need redemption. We've been singing about that today. And this is a good thing. So, you know, we recognize people struggle with sin. But what's new, I think, in recent history in our culture is that we're finding this moral failure not just outside of the church, those who would claim to be followers of Jesus, but we're finding it now inside churches, where people would claim to be followers of Jesus and say, I will never repent of, and then just, again, fill in the blank. Many American churches today, both their constituents, their congregations, and their leadership are morally failing. And that moral failure will lead to disastrous consequences. Now, we can't ignore that. I praise God that this body is rejecting that philosophy of ministry. And we're in a situation, at least in this church, where we're preaching repentance and faith. But what are the signs of moral failure? What are the causes of it? Because we can't ignore it. We have to be aware that it's happening and say we have to protect ourselves from falling into this kind of faulty, anti-God thinking, right? So if you have your Bibles, you can find your way there to the book of Jeremiah. You know, there's nothing new under the sun. It's not a new situation to find a people claiming to be followers of God and yet not actually be followers of God in reality. And in Jeremiah chapter 8, we get a message that was applicable in the 6th century B.C. when the southern kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of Judah, was going downhill. They're about to be conquered by the Babylonian juggernaut. And The prophet Jeremiah brings with prophetic flair a message, a call to repentance. But as we look at that, I thought there's a lot in this text that really will jump out at us as being very relevant for us today. So again, if you have your Bible or device or whatever you're using, find your way to Jeremiah 8. We're going to look at verses 4 through 17 this morning. And if you found that, would you give me a Texas amen this morning? Sorry, I know that we're there. All right, very good. I let the Jersey folks know how you did on that, so we'll work on it. Again, the prophet Jeremiah talking to the kingdom of Judah, 6th century BC, right before they're judged for their sin and taken into Babylonian captivity. This is what Jeremiah says in verse 4. He says, "You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, when men fall, do they not rise again? If one turns away, does he not return? Well, why then has this people turned away in perpetual backsliding? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I have paid attention and listened, but they have not spoken rightly. No man relents of his evil, saying, what have I done? Everyone turns to his own course, like a horse plunging headlong into battle. Even the stork in the heavens knows her times, and the turtle dove, swallow, and crane keep the time of their coming. But my people know not the rules of the Lord." Track back up to verse 4 with me there. The prophet Jeremiah is given this message, and he starts off by making an everyday observation. When men fall, do they not rise again? If one turns away, does he not return? He says, it's not brain surgery. He says, if you're walking along the street and you trip and fall, what do you do? What do you do in Texas? I don't know. Yeah, you get up, right? I mean, you get up. If you make a wrong turn, okay, you curse at your GPS and then you turn around, right, and go the right way, right? I mean, if you turn the wrong way, you turn and go the right way. If you make a wrong turn, you correct it, you go the right way. He says, this happens all the time. People make mistakes, they turn. He says, this is natural to do that, to make a stumble, to turn the wrong way, to turn back. But verse 5, but he says, why, if that's natural, why has this people, notice not my people, this people, why then has this people turned away in perpetual backsliding? See, they had turned away from God, and it's a perpetual turning. In Hebrew, there's a wordplay in these first three verses with this idea of turning. They've turned away from God, and it's perpetual turning. And they just turned, and they're not turning back, right? They've turned. So he says they're in perpetual backsliding. Now, if we realize that's exactly the situation we're facing today, right? We have these folks who claim to be followers of Jesus, and yet they refuse to return to the Lord. They refuse to repent. This is actually the word that we're dealing with primarily in these first three verses, that word to turn. It is the Hebrew word for repentance. It's this idea of coming back home to God. Turning yourself away from sin, away from idolatry, away from these vain pursuits, and turning back to God. And these people had turned away in perpetual backsliding. They said, I will never repent. Filled in the blank. Now there's five marks of this moral failure, this refusal to repent in these verses. Look at again in verse 5. Why then has this people turned away in perpetual backsliding? What does it look like? First of all, they hold fast to deceit. They hold fast to deceit. The first mark of moral failure is that you cling to deception. You cling to deception. This is the I'm not wrong scenario. It's just flat out stubbornness, isn't it? Right? I'm not wrong. Anybody ever not been wrong before? I mean, it's just a matter of being stubborn. I'm not wrong on this. It's not sin. It's another way it comes out. It's no big deal. Why you got to be such a fuddy-duddy about it? It's not that big of a deal. That's what everybody's doing these days. All these arguments, clinging to deception. How about this one? It's none of your business what I do on my Friday night. How about that? It's none of your business what I look at on my phone or computer. Right? It's none of God's business what I do Friday night. Right? Clinging to deception. He says in verse 5, they hold fast. They cling to deception. They love the lie, and so they grab onto it. Second mark of moral failure in verse 5, at the end of verse 5, they refuse to return. This moral failure is marked first by clinging to deception. Secondly, by refusing to turn to God. They just flat out refuse to do it. And that's more the wording, you know, explicitly that I found in that article. You know, I just will never repent of whatever. I refuse to turn back to God. I just refuse to do it. Not going to do it. Okay, note that stubborn attitude. I'll do anything but humble myself and admit that I was wrong. I'll do anything except for that. Because humbling ourselves is hard, especially for Texans, from what I understand. I love the state of Texas. You know, the state of New Jersey, and they do these surveys where they do surveys about state pride. This is not any, doesn't have anything to do with Jeremiah, but here it is, all right? So the number one state for state pride, what is it, folks? It's Texas. New Jersey is always number two. So it's just weird. I don't know. It's a little different, though, in New Jersey. Anyway, all right, back on track. Two marks of moral failure, clinging to deception, refusing to turn to God, right? Not humbling themselves. Third, watch verse 6, this lack of remorse, the third mark here. He says, God says, I have paid attention and listened, but they have not spoken rightly. No man relents of his evil, saying, what have I done? Now, in the first half of verse 6, God just, you know, through the prophet Jeremiah, he says, listen. He says, I'm listening for it. I'm listening for my people who have turned away from me. I'm listening for the signs that they're coming back. I'm listening for in the text there, what have I done? Oh, what are we doing over here? We need to turn back to God. We shouldn't worship the gods of the Canaanites. What are we doing over here? I shouldn't be worshiping money or sex or the drugs or whatever it is. I need to go back to the Lord. I shouldn't be worshiping my career or whatever it might be, right? I need to turn back to God. What am I doing? Right? He's listening for that language of repentance, that turning back. He says he's listening for it and he's just not hearing it. Nobody says it. So there's lack of remorse over sin. God listens, but nobody speaks rightly or honestly. I like that language there. No one speaks honestly about sin. Wouldn't you just love to hear someone just say it candidly? Yeah, I blew it. I shouldn't have said that to you. I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have treated you that way. I shouldn't have done this with my free time. I shouldn't have spent my money this way. I shouldn't have whatever. Just acknowledge I was wrong. I was wrong. The third mark of moral failure, lack of remorse over sin. Fourth mark, look at the end of verse 6. You gotta love some of these prophetic images. Everyone turns to his own course like a horse plunging headlong into battle. Right? Again, the Hebrew wordplay is still there with this idea of turning. So everybody's still turning away from God. They're doing their own thing like a stubborn war horse who's just raging out of control, gonna go into battle, regardless of the consequences. Right? You can picture this, a powerful, you know, war horse getting ready to go to battle and just charging off without, you know, the adrenaline pumping and all of that. He says, that's my people. He says, they're so stubborn. They just, fourth mark, stubborn independence. We got a lot of that in these United States. I can do whatever I want, right? I can just do whatever I want. It's my legal right, more or less. Notice in verse 7, he continues to develop this idea. Even the birds, they know their times. They know to come back. Watch verse 7. Even the stork in the heavens knows their times. The turtle dove, swallow, and crane keep the time of their coming. You just got to appreciate, again, the natural image there. You know, these birds, you get it more in the Northeast where we are. They flee the winter. You know why they do that? Because they're smart, right? Yeah, God created them with brains. So they flee, and they go south, and then when the weather changes, they come back. Right? Again, note the returning. Right? They went away, and then they come back. So this is it. He says, but my people don't do that. They just go away. That's stubborn independence, and they refuse to depend on me to come back. The fifth mark of moral failure, look at the end of verse 7. See, the stork, turtle dove, swallow, they all return when it's time, but my people know not the rules of the Lord. The fifth mark is ignoring God's holy standard. They just don't know God and his word. And it's not because they haven't had it delivered to them. It's not like, oh, it's an unreached tribe and they need the training. No, they're reached, they have the word, and they just don't want it. What a spot to be in. Now, we can lament, and we should rightly look around and look at the situation in American churches and say, this moral failure is dangerous. This refusal to repent is trouble. But we can't leave it out there, can we? We've got to ask the question of ourselves. Because the reality is that because we are sinners, because we still struggle with our sin nature, we're going to be tempted to not repent. You're going to be tempted to refuse to repent about a particular issue. I want to ask a couple of very direct questions this morning. When was the last time you felt remorse over sin? Just think candidly in your own heart. When was the last time you personally felt remorse over something you did, something you thought, something you said, and you went to the Lord, what have I done, Lord? When was the last time you acknowledged that you failed to meet God's standard? When was the last time you repented? When was the last time you returned? And we're dealing with the Old Testament here. The New Testament terms for repent are really nice. There's one term that talks about it's a change in your worldview. You just change the way you're thinking about something. It's a radical change in your perspective. Another word in the New Testament used for repentance is a physical term that talks about literally changing course. It talks about these big ships and, you know, they're going one way and then they turn to go another way. That's repentance. It's this turn. Change in worldview. Change in the way you're living. When was the last time you identified an area in your life? You said, this is not meeting what God is calling me to. I need to make a change with this. I know we struggle. Many today claim they do pay attention to God's rules. And yet, again, they still say, I refuse to repent. How do they get there? Let's keep going in the text and we see how this dynamic plays out. There's actually a real focus on leadership here, but it definitely has application to us as a congregation as well. Look at verse 8. Again, Jeremiah speaking as the prophet. He says in verse 8, how can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. This is, I think, the most dangerous verse of our passage this morning. And it's what makes me the most nervous about the situation in American Christianity. Notice what he says. You know, how can you say you are wise and you have the law of the Lord? Instead, he says, the lying pen of the scribes have made it, it being the word, into a lie. Don't miss it. Scribes are the pastors. They're the professional religious leaders. He says, here's what they do. They come to these passages that say, don't worship the gods of the Canaanites. And they get out their pen and they say, well, but we don't really know what this word means exactly. And it's possible that there's a trajectory of the hermeneutic here. And they take the Bible and they edit what is this again? What do we call it? The word of who? Yeah, the word of God. And the lying pen of the scribe comes in and it makes this into a, what does the verse say? It's interesting. Makes it, oh, my back, it's right. It's in my hand. There you go. But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into what? They've turned God's word into a lie by editing it. Books published. You know, doing a lot of reading on all these issues recently. Books published today, and it's not necessarily new again, but it's out there, where people put themselves in a position of religious leadership, and they will tell you the Bible doesn't mean what it says. And they will argue, and they will do hermeneutical exercises to try to get out of the plain sense of God's word. And I just think this is the verse. You know, the lying pen of the scribes. You know, as a congregation, you have to be aware that that's happening. You know, it's, and we tease about it at our church, but you know, just because it's on the internet doesn't make it true, right? We know this, right? And there are literally people in positions of religious leadership who will twist and contort and distort God's word and make it into a lie. You got to be careful. The first way people get there is they distort the word of God. Watch out for the lying pen of the scribes. Now, that's primarily an issue of church leadership, but it can also be in the congregation. Can I encourage you, if you're in church leadership here at C3, God holds you accountable for how you handle his word, all right? And can I also encourage you, congregation, that God calls you to look to your leaders and to insist that they don't mess with God's word. And, you know, you have an accountability function there where you get to provide that. Don't settle. Don't settle for less. If your leaders aren't calling you to repent based on God's word, you got a problem. All right, this is what's happened in churches in America over time. These are the signs, right? So the first way people get there, they distort the word of God. God's word says right, but you can really go left. The second way that people get there, watch verse 9. The wise men shall be put to shame, and they shall be dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord, so what wisdom is in them? First of all, they distort the word of God. Secondly, the second way people get there, they reject the word of God. Distort the word of God, reject the word of God. It's kind of two sides of the same coin. But when you take what God has said and you say, I don't like this, I'm going to change it. What have you done to God's message? You've rejected it. You said, thanks, but no thanks, Lord. I don't want that. So I'm going to change it. And that's rejection. And that's exactly the term Jeremiah uses. They have rejected the word of the Lord. What a dangerous place to be at, by the way, when God sends you a message, when God sends you information, when God sends you crucial, much needed spiritual truth, eternally significant truth, and you say, thanks, but no thanks. I'm good without it. I've got my own thing going on. How do people get there? They distort the word of God. Two, they reject the word of God. Three, watch what happens again with the leaders in verse 10 and 11. Therefore, I will give their wives to others and their fields to conquerors. We're going to talk about that, the consequences, in a moment. Because from the least to the greatest, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. From prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. The third way people get there is they refuse to diagnose sin. And again, it's primarily an issue of spiritual leadership. Notice in verse 10, the second half, from the least to the greatest, everyone is greedy for this unjust gain. From prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. You couldn't trust the leadership to deal rightly with the word of God. So it's all deception. It's all smoke and mirrors. It's all, let me justify and tell you what you want to hear. Again, a New Testament term for this, ear tickling. Let me just tell you what you want to hear. Just make you feel good. Verse 11, he says, they have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace. But there's no peace. What do you do to a doctor? What do you do to a doctor when you have cancer and you go to the doctor and he looks at you and says, actually, it's no big deal. Just laugh it off. Nah, just take a couple Advil, you'll be fine. Right? We have a word for that. It's called malpractice, right? It's illegal. There's a legal requirement for a doctor to deal truthfully with your health scenario. And then you've got pastors and spiritual leaders all across this country standing up in front of people saying, peace, peace, your life is fine. Keep making the choices you're making. You know, if I always tell people they should feel welcome and loved in a church, but they should never really feel too comfortable. Your leaders need to make you feel uncomfortable, right? I know Pops does for other reasons. That's a whole other, you know, discussion. But, you know, you need your leaders to look at you and to not say, hey, you know what, that wound you have, that spiritual wound you have, that's no big deal. Just do what you want. You want your leaders to say, we have transgressed the law of the Lord. We need forgiveness and salvation, and we need to repent of, and then fill in the blank, whatever it is. You want leaders to justify a failure to repent? You want leaders to call you to repentance? Again, the third way we get there, refusal to diagnose sin. You want a church where sin is diagnosed, called what it is. The fourth way people get there, look at verse 12. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Talk about our culture, right? They did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among the fallen when I punish them. They shall be overthrown, says the Lord. Pause there. The fourth way people get there is they're shameless about sin. It goes from refusing to diagnose sin to literally not being ashamed of sin. Laughing about it. I just, side note here, but we have to be so careful with our entertainment choices. If you can't, you have to be able to watch television and movies, things like this. You have to be able to read. You have to be able to interact with these pieces of art critically as a Christian. And one of the most subtle ways that Satan works in our culture is to make you laugh about sin and just laugh about it. Isn't that a funny joke? You know, you just laugh. And as soon as you laugh, your guard is let down just a little bit. Here, Jeremiah says they had no shame about sin, so much so they didn't even know how to blush. You know, again, reading some of the literature that's come out on you know, all the gender and sexuality and all this stuff going on. And it's just unfortunate all the things you have to read and think about in order to interact with this issue. And here we are in a culture that is absolutely shameless with regard to particular avenues of sin. You got to be careful about being shameless regarding sin. Leaders, pay close attention to yourselves and to your hearers. Watch out that you just tolerate sin. Congregation, pay close attention to yourself and to your leaders. Watch for that shamelessness. Look for that diagnosing of sin. Don't let them just preach peace, peace. Now, again, four ways people land in moral failure. They distort the word of God. They reject the word of God. They refuse to diagnose sin, and they're shameless regarding sin. All of this leads to one sure result, and he's definitely teased it out a little bit already. Take a look back up in verse 9. What's the result of all this? The wise men shall be put to shame, all right? They shall be dismayed and taken. There, Jeremiah means literally taken captive. The Babylonians are coming. This Babylonian military force was actually on its way to Israel at this time. All right, God used Jeremiah as a prophet to preach this message of repentance and faith in light of their coming and judgment. In other places, you know, God says he whistled for Babylon, just whistled for him to come and to accomplish his judgment. So Babylon's coming. And these people that were saying, hey, it's no big deal, do whatever you want, he says, they are going to be taken prisoner. He goes on, interestingly, watch verse 10. Therefore, I will give their wives to others and their fields to conquerors. Again, that's Old Testament language. They're going to get conquered. Their wives will be taken from them. Their homes will be given away because of this sin. Watch again at the end of verse 12. Therefore, they shall fall among the fallen. When I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. They're going to die. They're going to be killed in battle. They're going to be killed in the Babylonian overrunning of the southern kingdom because of their failure to repent and to lead people to repentance. Watch verse 13. When I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them. God says, I came to harvest, and I got nothing. I got no fruit of repentance. I got no what have I done, no turning in faith. I got none of that. So he says, what's going to happen? Well, it's going to be judgment. See, refusal to repent can only result in disaster. He goes on, the prophet in verse 14, Jeremiah, why do we sit still? Here he puts himself with the people. Gather together, let us go into the fortified cities and perish there. For the Lord our God has doomed us to perish and has given us poisoned water to drink because we have sinned against the Lord. We looked for peace, but no good came. For a time of healing, but behold, terror. The snorting of their horses is heard from Dan. At the sound of the neighing of their stallions, the whole land quakes. They come and devour the land and all that fills it, the city and those who dwell in it. For behold, I am sending among you serpents, adders that cannot be charmed, and they shall bite you, declares the Lord. Refusal to repent always results in disaster. The southern kingdom of Judah would experience this in the Babylonian destruction of their kingdom. They would literally watch the temple to the Lord burn to the ground. They would be taken in captivity to Babylon. That was the judgment. And we look around in our culture, and we have to say that if we continue this path of refusing to repent, that there is going to be negative consequences. There will be. However, we can't just leave it out there again. We have to say, wait a minute. This means that if I don't choose to repent, if I don't keep turning back to the Lord, that I will suffer negative consequences. If you're going to be stubborn and you're going to go against God and his word, you're going to refuse to submit, you're going to refuse to humble yourself, you will suffer consequences. And I know many of you could testify this morning and say, I could tell you, Pastor Ryan, when I suffered with that, when I refused to repent about this, then this ended up happening. If I had just relented earlier, if I had just turned back earlier, it would have turned out so much better. But here we've got people who just struggle to repent. There's no fruit of repentance. And so we have this lie where Satan says everything will be fine and the prophet says everything will not be fine. Satan says God's just trying to prevent you from having what you really want. And Jeremiah says God's just trying to lead you down the road of forgiveness and blessing. But you got to repent. You got to turn back to me. So people need to repent, but we are stubborn. So what can be done? Well, this is where we get a little bit of help from the rest of the book of Jeremiah and indeed the rest of the Bible. Jeremiah is going to go on, and in the end of his book, he's going to talk about this thing called the New Covenant. He's going to say, these people are so stubborn that something's got to be done about this. And God says, I'm actually going to send my spirit, and I am going to change them. I'm going to make provision. Isn't it interesting? You fast forward to the New Testament, you get to the Gospel of Mark, he describes the teaching of Jesus in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, and he says, this is what Jesus was teaching. Guess what the first word was? Starts with an R. Repent. Repent and believe the gospel, Mark 1:15. Repent from the mouth of Jesus. Repent and believe the gospel, Jesus said. He says, turn back to God. You know what's so amazing with God? Is that although there are negative consequences for failing to repent, God's in the business of making a way for us to repent. And that's exactly what he does in the cross. Because Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead, he makes it possible for people to finally turn to God. Not only that, he's actually sending his spirit out and convicting us of our sins so that we will turn back to him, even when we wouldn't want to. You know, it's interesting. When Jesus established the Lord's Supper, he has the wine and he's drinking the wine and he says, we're going to drink this wine together. This is my blood of the what? The new covenant. This is my blood of the new covenant. I'm making a way for you to relate to God. So come back. So return. So repent. The great good news of the gospel is so clear that although failure to repent, although refusal to repent can only result in disaster, God's people turn back to him because of Jesus. That we have this avenue. So maybe you're here this morning and your heart has been pricked and the Spirit's working and you're thinking, you know what? There are areas in my life that I need to repent. I need to repent of this. Can I just encourage you? Because of the cross, you will not be judged. You'll be forgiven. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God's provided a way. You know, you think, well, it's just hard for me to humble myself. Yes, but the church is a safe place for you to confess your sin because of the cross. The cross says everyone on this planet needed a savior. And in the community of the church, shouldn't we have this kind of safe zone for people to say, yeah, I'm a sinner. You know, sometimes I tease the folks, people in New Jersey are notoriously sinful. Oh my goodness, it's terrible. But I'll tease the church and I'll say, you know, is anybody here a sinner? And raise your hand. And just like you Texans, right? You know, they're like, I don't know how much. And then I'm like, well, just your wife's like hitting you. Like, get your hand up there, buddy. Because we want to look good, and we want people to think well of us. And I get that. But Christians don't have time for that. We got to be people of repentance and faith. We got to be people who say, "I come to gather because I need to be reminded of the cross because I blew it this week, and I need forgiveness. And Jesus died for my sins, and He rose from the dead, and His blood is the blood of the new covenant." And His Spirit is the one now making it possible for us to repent. In the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel talks about the new covenant. And he says, I'm going to break their hearts of stone. I'm going to give them a heart of flesh, a heart that actually works. Here's this people refusing to repent. I will never repent of fill in the blank. And God says, I'm going to change you. Maybe that's what you need to ask for this morning. Maybe you need to ask for God's Spirit to break your heart, to show you your sin, to lead you to the cross, like we sang, to turn to Him in faith. Refusal to repent isn't just unchristian, it's anti-gospel. Refusal to repent isn't just unchristian, it's anti-gospel. The gospel is good news for sinners who need to repent. If you don't need to repent, you don't need Jesus. And that is a dangerous place to be. You know, when we were first married, Lindsay and I, many, many years ago, we were driving out in the Mojave Desert in California. This was back before GPS. And it just shows you how old we are. Getting up there. And believe it or not, I made a wrong turn. I know that's shocking for you to think about that. I made a wrong turn. It's the Mojave Desert is super dark. There's no lights anywhere, okay? And there's barely any road signs. I made a wrong turn. And you'd think, like the beginning of the text, you just make a wrong turn and you should just do what, right? Turn, slow down, turn around. And I'm pretty sure that's what Lindsay, told me, instructed me in her wifely love to do. You know, just turn around. But Captain Amazing over here, no way. We're going the right way. And so an hour later, I kid you not, I mean, we're out there with the coyotes and rattlesnakes and the whole thing. An hour later, I finally admitted defeat because we were going to run out of gas. I'm like, we got to turn around or else we're not going to make it. And what makes you do that? Stupidity, just good old-fashioned pride, whatever it is, right? I learned my lesson. We went back and found the road, and we got the right way. If I had done it so much sooner, it would have been so much less of a headache. Isn't that us sometimes? Why won't we just turn back to God? Why won't we just call it what it is, sin, and just repent? The birds know when to come back. Why can't we just come back? He's made a way in the cross. The Savior, He's provided for us this new covenant. Why won't we just come back? Maybe you're here this morning and you're just struggling with just being stubborn. Can I encourage you? God loves you. He loves you so much. He's provided a way for you to repent. A safe way to repent and to believe. And it's in Jesus. I want to pray for us now. And when we do that, I just want to give you a moment to just consider in your own heart what it is that God's calling you to this morning. Maybe there's a specific sin area that God has called you to repent of. And I would just challenge you, don't let the day go by. Write it down. Maybe you need to call somebody. Maybe you need to make something right. But don't let this day go by without listening to what the Spirit of God is saying to you. Let me just encourage you, again, you have this great Savior. Repent. Come back to the Lord. Refusal to repent can only result in disaster, but God's people turn back to Him. Let's bow our heads and just have a moment of silent reflection, and then I'll pray for us. So let's just bow our heads, every head bowed, every eye closed. Just take some time to consider your own heart before the Lord. we sin in the way we talk, the way we think, the things we do. Think about your speech. Think about your relationships. Maybe think about your Friday nights. You need to turn back. Lord, as we read these powerful verses from Jeremiah, they could have been written yesterday. And yet, Lord, we have to confess as a gathered body of followers of Jesus that the problem's not out there, the problem is in us. It's this problem of sin, the problem of being stubborn and not wanting to repent. But Lord, in the gospel, you have provided for us in Jesus. You've made a way for us to come back to you. Beyond that, Lord, you've sent your Spirit to soften our hearts to change us. Lord, I pray for those here this morning who know they have areas in their heart, in their life, they need to repent. Lord, I ask that you would soften their heart, that you would give them a desire to confess their sin, to turn, to make changes. Lord, we thank you for Jesus who died for our failures. We thank you for Jesus who rose from the dead, conquering sin and death. We thank you that there's no condemnation for those who have faith in Jesus. Lord, bring us to a place of repentance. Lord, I think that there may be some here today who maybe never have repented. They've never made that initial decision to turn from their sin and to turn to you in faith. And so I just ask that you would be at work, that your good news would resonate, that there's no hope in pretending to be perfect, but that, Lord, you provided a way for us in Jesus. Father, I just ask that you would make us a people who are quick to confess and who turn back to you. We thank you that you love us enough to provide for us in Jesus, and we pray these things in his name. Amen.